After the preaching of God's word, we'll sing Psalter 71, that beautiful soaring psalm, Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Beloved congregation of the Lord, have you ever wondered what part experience should play in Christian life and tonight in Christian assurance? In a sense, it's a bit of an obvious question because you experience everything in life other than when you're sleeping and unconscious. Everything that happens, every relationship, every moment, you experience. It's part of being alive. You can't be in a dating relationship or be a husband or wife without experiencing your spouse when you're together. And if salvation is relationship with the living God and salvation is knowing God, then it has to be experiential. Christianity without experience of God is kind of like being in a relationship without the other person. It's like that silly line some celebrities use during Valentine's Day when they're alone. They say, I'm self-partnered. That's just plain goofy, empty, and delusional. But it's vital to give that experience its rightful place. How does the Holy Spirit bring His people into the experience, I am God's dear child? Do I rely on feelings? How does this work? Are these experiences what makes this assurance the most real and the most trustworthy? Sometimes as pastor you hear stories like this. You know, my opa was a hardworking farmer, and he was out in the field one day, and suddenly, like a blinding light, a voice just came into his mind, God saying, I'm your salvation. And people sometimes say, well, that's the real proof of conversion. That's the best proof. People from various branches of theology in the church have said that. John Wesley was a well-known Methodist and Arminian pastor and greatly blessed by God during the Great Awakening. His own father was an Anglican pastor who, by his own admission, served God without knowing Him most of his life. He didn't come to salvation and assurance till a few months before he died, and he said this to his son. And you can understand it when you think about his barren Christianity all his life. That inward witness, son, the inward witness of the Holy Spirit, that's the strongest proof of Christianity. And that's why Wesley in his preaching would ask people, or when he talked to them, he would say to them, do you have this inner witness of the Spirit? He elevated that witness so high that it almost became the foundation, and that can lead to its own mess. But we still may treasure the witness, the experiential witness of the Spirit in its place. So what is it? Well, let's turn to the Scriptures with this theme. Assurance crowned by the experiences of the Holy Spirit. Assurance crowned by the experiences of the Holy Spirit. We'll see two things. First of all, being led by the Spirit. And secondly, being witnessed with by the Spirit. So let me start by reminding you then of the connection between the marks and fruits and evidences of conversion before we turn to these crowning experiences of the Spirit's work. And here's why I say that. If you get this order wrong, you will find fog and you will find false fears or false assurance. You see, there are people who think that religious feelings are the only real evidence of life and the only part necessary. And if I have them and if I feel God and I can tell you my experiences of God, well, then no one else can contradict that. So sometimes you meet people, and they'll say things like this, well, you don't need the church to believe in God, and one man who was living a wicked lifestyle, someone asked him, well, how's your relationship with God? And he said, great, now that it's on my own terms. That's not a relationship. And so they'll say, yeah, but I know it in my heart. I feel God. I have these religious experiences, and it doesn't matter what you say to me that the Bible says about how I'm living. And it doesn't matter if my lifestyle shows that I don't hate sin and I don't run from it and I am not repenting. I know I'm a Christian because I feel it. if someone like that's honest, he or she would have to say this: my experiences filter Scripture rather than Scripture filtering my experiences. So before we, through the Scripture's glory and the riches of this experiential witness of the Spirit, I need to show you that this is connected to the other truths with which our canons have spoken to us in Head 5, Article 10. And that's why I read the surrounding verses in Romans 8. And we'll spend most of our time tonight there in Romans 8. And if you look at Romans 8, you have to read verses 12 through 17 to see this. So you might want to just open it there and leave it there. Notice how this section starts in verse 12. Therefore, brothers, how do you recognize brothers in the Lord? Therefore, brothers, we are debtors, not to live according to the flesh, the desires of our souls or of our bodies, unrenewed by the grace of God. These are to be resisted. If you live according to the flesh, if your standard for right and wrong with is if I want it, I'm going to do it, you will die. But if you by the Spirit put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. What's this about? Well, remember last time, the key phrase was simply this: the exercise of a good conscience before God. Confessing sin, repenting of it, longing to be free of it, being weary of it. And now notice the explanation for this battle. What's behind it? What produces this battle? Verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So the leading of the Spirit confirms that the witness of the Spirit is correct. Those two things always belong together: the leading of the Spirit and the witness of the Spirit. So what is that leading? Sometimes Christians today are careless or confused about how they say it. They say things like, well, the Holy Spirit told me to, or the Holy Spirit told me to tell you, you have to drink more water. I've literally heard someone say that. How do you know it was the Holy Spirit? Yeah, but I get this certain feeling and I just know it's Him. I remember hearing a young man once speak when I was a teenager myself. He came to give a presentation at my Christian college, and he was talking about the revival that had hit his campus, and he came to spread it to ours, at least. You can't spread this, humanly speaking, anymore, and you can spread the sunshine. But anyway, he came to spread it to ours, and he said this: I knew it was the Holy Spirit because I got these great big goosebumps, and I only get them when the Holy Spirit's telling me something. Spiritual goosebumps. Where is this in the Word of God? It's not there. Now, does the Holy Spirit illuminate His own Word? And does He guide and lead His people? Absolutely. But that is not what Romans 8:14 is talking about. The first words of the verse tell us that verse 14 is an explanation of verses 12 and 13. The leading of the Spirit here is very specific and very concrete. In the battle against sin, to resist and put to death the sin inside of you, to say no and to walk in God's way, that is the leading of the Holy Spirit. This means very simply, this is not just for so-called super saints or very advanced Christians who live closer to God and who have a kind of life that the rest of us can't reach, or who have spiritual instincts and feelers that the rest of us haven't developed yet. This is true of all the children of God. Listen to this verse in verse 14. For as many as are led by, meaning every single person who's led by the Spirit of God is the Son of God. Now, why do we need the leading of the Holy Spirit? Well, in Romans 7, we're shown the rottenness of sin and the battle between sin and grace in the hearts of God's children. And we're told in Romans 8, here's how God comes to help you: by His Spirit. You can resist, you can put to death sin, you can grow in, you can love obedience. So, what is this leading? Well, it's more than information. First of all, this leading means direction, that the Holy Spirit is guiding you and showing you which way you ought to be going. So, into the pathway of the good works of obedience that God has prepared. And the word led means you're not going your own way. You surrender to God's way. Children, when you cross a busy road in a big city, what happens? Your parents want you to hold on to their hands. They don't just tell you when to cross, they lead you across. And parents, you're not dragging your child. You're not carrying your child. You are leading your child. So first of all, it means direction. But secondly, it means strength. Because the Holy Spirit isn't outside of a believer. He's on the inside. So he gives the strength to be enabled to do what you could never do by yourself. Everybody knows about Pilgrim's Progress, right? I wonder how many of you know John Bunyan's other famous book, Holy War. I actually like that as much as I like Pilgrim's Progress. And if you've never read it, you should give it a shot. So when the city of man's soul, it represents people's heart and conversion. It's captured for the king, and now certain ruffians who were the agents of the devil are to be taken, and the king demands, before I come and be enthroned in your city, you need to execute them. So the people of the men's soul town, this is typical Bunyan, they grab these ruffians and he gives them certain names like Mr. Hate Good and that kind of thing. So you can imagine them dragging these five or six ruffians and they put up such a good fight that they couldn't execute them. And so Bunyan says, they cried out to the Lord's secretary, and that's his picture of the Holy Spirit in this book. And he came and he put his hands upon the hands of the men of man's soul, and then they could execute these ruffians who had been taking over their town. So that's the leading of the Spirit. Direction, strength, and now thirdly, affection. Now, I don't know if most men are young men are like this, but I happen to, as a young man and still, detest shopping malls. I just don't like them. I'm not interested unless I need something very specific, in, out, gone. But let's suppose a young man like that wants to go, is supposed to go shopping, and his girlfriend really wants him to go to the mall with her. And so she takes his hand in the parking lot, and they walk in together. He's led, he's moving his feet, but he allows himself to be led by the sweet pressure of his affection for her. He would rather be in a place he's not interested in with her than off someplace where he wants to be by himself. He would rather have that hand in his hand and that smile to light him up. So that's the leading of the Holy Spirit. Direction, strength, affection. Do you see how beautiful this is? When the Holy Spirit leads you by the hand, you're still responsible for moving your feet and walking along, but you're following him. He doesn't force you to obey, but he gives you this sweet sense of the presence of God and the desire to honor God and the ability to do it. And when you resist his leading and go into sin, then you grieve him and you feel that, just like in a relationship. When you've been selfish and when you've been rough and when you've been hurtful to each other, there's just something between you. There's this sense something's wrong in here. And it's this daily habitual leading, not the grand experiences, not the spiritual goosebumps of whatever form, it's this leading that is the grand evidence that you are a child of God. The conflict with sin, the fits and starts, the slips and falls, the sad detour, the repentance. That's being led by the Spirit. Because that inner sweet presence leads you back to God and makes you want to walk with God. Is that true of you? Are you led by the Spirit? If not, then your spiritual feelings and experiences are a lie. They're a cheat. You might think they're beautiful and wonderful, but do you know that they're are examples, more than one in the Bible, of people who had a wow experience and even shouted biblical words, but it wasn't true. Remember the people who shouted when Jesus rode into the city, "Hosanna! Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord," Psalm 118. And a few days later, he didn't allow himself to be crowned in Jerusalem. They thought, well, forget that. That was it. And maybe some of them even shouted in the mob stirred up by the scribes and Pharisees just a few days later, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" That experience was a lie. They were just being swept along by their feelings and the crowd in the moment. When I was a teenager in Colorado, there was an engaged couple in that congregation who had a rather eccentric way of holding hands. And they had a potluck once, a church potluck in my family's backyard. And he would always walk with his hands behind him. Don't ask me why. I've never seen anybody else do this. And she would put her hands in his, and they would walk around in a row. And he would rub her thumbs with his thumbs. And one day, another man at the church thought he would be a joker. And so he started walking like this. And so he came up, and he put his hands in there. And so this man thought he was rubbing the thumbs of his girlfriend. It felt like it, and he couldn't tell the difference till people started smiling, and he tries, "That's not her. It felt like her." Feelings are not the guide for spiritual assurance. Being led by the Spirit of God in the specific way I just spelled out to you, that is. You know, sometimes people tell you stories of the Word of God, and they make everything emotional. This text really spoke to me. But sometimes it's only ever the encouraging texts that speak to them. The texts that tell them how to live or tell them to repent, just you never hear those. That text is speaking to you too, but you're putting your fingers in your ears and saying, "La, la, can't hear you." You know, the devil can give people a text too. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan, writes in his book, Religious Affections, a beautiful book, by the way, because he says that religious affections are a real proof of spiritual life, but not by themselves. He says that Jesus received a text from Satan. "Throw yourself off the temple wall," because God said in Psalm 91 that he will send his angels to have charge over you. If you rip a text out of its context and say, "The Lord spoke to me through it," and if you read the text and look at it, and you look at it and say, "But it can't mean that," then it can't mean that. Let's say you feel really strongly that a text says something, but it can't mean that. Well, then the text has to adjust your feelings, not your feelings, the text. And the classic example is the man who said, "Lord, I want you to guide me." And so he opened his Bible at random in two places. And the first place said, "Judas went out and hanged himself." And he turned his Bible some more, and it said in another place, "Now go and do likewise." Do you see what happens when you just start paging your Bible and latching onto random phrases and saying, "God is guiding me"? Sometimes people say, "But if the text really comes to you from the outside, well, then it must be real." Well, Jonathan Edwards says, that's not proof by itself. Well, how does he know that? Saul in the Old Testament prophesied. You know what that involved? He was in ecstasy, great joy even. He spoke the word of God, and that's why people said, "Isn't Saul among the prophets too?" But he wasn't saved. There are other spirits in this world too, besides the Spirit of God. And they too want you to have experiences, because experiences have a powerful way of bonding you to certain things and ideas. But that doesn't make them trustworthy. Once when I was a teenager, I was in Arizona over spring break. That was a perk of working at FedEx. You could sit in the cockpit and go wherever there was an empty seat. And I was there in the sunshine, and we went to the ruins of an adobe town. And there was a, as we call them today, First Nations man as the tour guide, and he was standing there saying, "I can sometimes still hear the voices of my ancestors whispering in the wind." He was so sincere. He was even emotional about how his ancestors were speaking to him. So that two old ladies afterwards went up and pumped his hand, and I was watching. "Wow," they said, "this is really incredible." that doesn't make it so. And if he is hearing voices, it's either his imagination or the voices of evil spirits, because the dead do not speak to the living. You know, we live in a generation that embraces, that rejects truth, but says experience is the only thing that counts. If you feel it and you want it and you identify as it, that's you. And the only sin you can commit is to tell someone, no, it's not. J.C. Ryle, and I quote him, and I'll explain what he meant. He warned against a spasmodic, hysterical Christianity that's no better than dram drinking. What is that? Well, when soldiers were camping, they didn't have indoor heat, and so they would give them all a shot of whiskey on a cold night. That went right down to their toes, kept them warm instantly. Dram drinking. People can get pumped up and lathered up by musicians, and sometimes today, musicians are skilled manipulators. They can work you into a lather, and it's so exciting. People say, well, if I'm pumped up, it must be the Spirit of God. Now, of course, obviously, music is meant to stir the heart and the emotions, but the point is here the misuse and saying that the feelings there all by themselves without any other considerations must be true. Let me tell you that someone who goes to a secular rock concert with no truth in it at all has an experience too, you know. And yet sometimes the same people who say, the music speaks to me, don't attend church, can tell you the hit lines from all the movies, know almost nothing about God's word, live a lifestyle dishonoring to God with no intention of repenting, but they'll tell you, you know, I have such a special relationship with God. I've got these religious feelings. Then those feelings are a lie and they are deceiving you. Is that any different than the people shouting as Jesus rode on the donkey into Jerusalem, Hosanna, Hosanna, Emperor Solomon Jesus, who's going to chase all the Romans out of the town. We don't want you to chase the sins out of our hearts, just the Romans, mind you. They were quoting Psalm 118. They were right to recognize him as king, but completely wrong in how they wanted his kingship to take place. That's why Jesus, when he saw them, he wept. Experiences and feelings by themselves, even in religious settings, cannot be the foundation of biblical assurance, because otherwise you're in the fog of human feelings, which are a deceitful maze without an exit if there ever was one. The foundation must be outside of yourself. Faith that looks outside of yourself to the finished work of Christ and the trustworthy promises that can't deceive you. And then the tests of this faith with biblical marks and evidences like this. As many as are led by the Spirit of God into the fight against sin and who walk with God in that way, they are the sons of God. And it's those led by the Spirit who can take comfort in the experience of God. Has your attitude towards sin changed? Has it become bad news to you that you're a sinner and you want to be done with it? You want to hate and run from it and to do what's right. And when you're weak and when you stumble and when you fail, you grieve over it. Maybe not right away and maybe not as deeply or as often as you should, but you do. Then you're led by the Spirit of God. You're a son or daughter of God. And God wants you to be sure of that sonship. And by the way, that doesn't mean women were excluded. You see, in New Testament times, and even for a while in England, that's if you read Jane Austen books, that's why the whole drama, girls can't inherit. In New Testament times, only men were legal heirs. And so to say a daughter is an heir didn't work in that culture, so that's why they talk about sonship. That doesn't mean women are excluded. Men, too, are called the bride of Christ, and sometimes that might feel a little odd to you. Women more quickly identify with that. But both God's children are sons and part of the bride of Christ. Do you see now how reassuring it is to be led by the Spirit of God? You might not think you have any exciting stories to tell. You might not have any wow moments of religious experience that you want to fly the flag with. Your testimony might seem so simple and gradual, of the Lord taking the dimmer switch of his light and just slowly turning it on. It might seem so humdrum, and or you might say, where are my spiritual goosebumps? And yet, if you are led by the Spirit of God, as this text describes, you are a son and daughter of God. And no amount of religious feelings or experiences could make you any more a son or daughter of God than you already are. And if you have all the experiences and all the stories but are not led by the Spirit, then all those experiences are just emotional cotton candy. It gives you a buzz and then it's gone. There's nothing to it. It's faith in Christ first that gives you the right to be called a son of God, John 1:12. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called the sons of God. It's the leading of the Spirit after you believe that confirms, yes, I'm a daughter, I'm a son of God. It's possible that some of us are actually feeling quite down right now. And maybe for some of us, this is the best thing that could ever have happened to you. So that your confidence and your looking for assurance in the wrong things and in the wrong ways can be broken to bits, not so you're left with nothing, but that you can receive the real thing through faith in Christ and through the leading of the Holy Spirit. But others perhaps are feeling a bit discouraged right now because you're being spiritually assaulted by the evil one, and he loves to take a sermon like this and to try to piggyback it and to use it to shoot arrows of doubt. See, you're not a real child of God. It's all fake. Romans 8, verse 15 speaks, therefore, of a spirit of bondage again to fear. Satan knows he can't undo the salvation of one of Christ's own. All he can do is try to eclipse the enjoyment of it. So he loves to fill hypocrites with false joys and believers with false fears. And oh, trembler, God comes to meet that weakness aroused in you by hearing of the leading of the Spirit, by speaking of the testimony and the experiential witness of the Spirit. That's our second point. Romans 8:16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. The Holy Spirit can't lie. What is this witness? First of all, this, a joint witness. It's not a voice from heaven. It's not a blinding light out of the sky. The Holy Spirit comes along and witnesses together with your spirit. And what is your spirit supposed to be saying? Well, the testimony of a good conscience. Being led by the Spirit of God. That you're right with God through faith in Christ. And sincerely, imperfectly, but yet genuinely are seeking to love and honor and serve God. God has said, whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. I believe in him. God has said, those who are led by the Spirit are the sons and daughters of God. I am led by the Spirit in the pursuit of holiness and the rejection of sin. So I too must be a son and daughter of God. So the witness of the Spirit doesn't bypass the testimony of your conscience. But to make sense of this testimony of our spirits, we must read verse 15 again. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit of bondage again to fear is conviction of sin apart from the relief found in Jesus Christ. It's a trembling fear of God's wrath without the comfort and hope of his son. The Puritans used to call them legal fears, fears that take the law into account but not the gospel. And this can happen either because you haven't trusted in Christ yet or because you don't always believe in him the way you should and you've forgotten to keep believing in him. And sometimes these fears can prepare people for conversion, but they shouldn't bully you afterwards. When you're trusting in Christ and are led by the Spirit, these fears are to be replaced by the spirit of adoption. Literally, it says here, the spirit of sonship. And how does that reveal itself? The cry, Abba, Father. Abba is simply the Aramaic word for father, and it's still used by Jews around the world. And the second use of it is just left there for translation, the Jewish word, and then our translation. And notice how this gets spoken. This is not necessarily with ecstatic face and rejoicing and singing the praises of God. First of all, it's not a whisper. It's not even a normal tone of voice. The verb here is startling. It's a cry rising out of your heart when you are most broken in the storms of life, most troubled by your own sins and shortcomings. This is the very word used about blind Bartimaeus sitting there begging like usual. And he heard that Jesus was coming and he realized this is my one chance because Jesus heals the blind. And there's so many people and there's so much noise. And if I'm going to be heard by him above it all, he cries with a loud voice, urgently and longingly, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The pain and the darkness of his blindness and the thought, this Jesus can heal me too, leaps out of him in this cry. And so the child of God, pressed, wearied by the assaults of sin, discouraged by suffering, painfully feeling a sense of some distance from God, cries out to him instinctively, Abba, Father. And it's that spiritual instinct of turning to God trustingly like this that is the witness of the Holy Spirit in you. An unbeliever might only say, well, why is God doing this in my life? But a believer instinctively says, Father, either with words or with that tender sense of confidence and expectation. We can use illustrations of this not just about fathers, but about mothers in daily life. After all, mothers are in the image of God too. Hasn't every father marveled how nursing infants just prefer mom above any other human being in the world? Baby wakes up for the 10 o'clock feeding, mom's in the shower, and dad can hold the baby and rock the baby and say all kinds of nice things to the baby and sing to the baby, and it doesn't work. That little head is constantly looking. Those little eyes are peering. Those ears are listening. And when she finally walks in, there comes a cry of longing and welcome and relief and need. That's the one I want. The spirit of sonship. And that's what the Holy Spirit arouses in those moments of greatest pressure and need, that tender desire and longing to cling to God. Abba, Father. You recognize that instinctive cry to God? Do you see what the Spirit is doing in you? He's confirming the testimony of your own spirit that you are right to hope in God and care for His grace. Gives you the experiential reassurance in those moments when you need it most, when the promises of God are not enough because of your own weakness and frailty. And it's that cry, Abba, Father, not something in addition to the witness of our spirits or apart from the Word of God. Because if the witness of your spirit is blank when it comes to the leading of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit doesn't add His witness to that. But if you fled to Christ and you're trusting in Him and are led by the Spirit of God, He comes to confirm with overwhelming experiential riches this sense, I belong to God and God belongs to me. See, in this way the Spirit enhances the marks and faith in the promise. It's kind of like herbs in a meal. If you go home and for supper decide to have an omelet and put a tablespoon of oregano in there, you're not going to like it. Or if you just say to everybody, hold out your spoon, here's the oregano. But you flavor the whole thing with it, just like salt. You don't eat salt by itself. And so this witness of the Spirit, when it's blended and mixed with the Word of God and the marks of grace, that is how it's tasted in its richness and in its rightness. You see, as believers, we don't always live up to the privileges of the gospel. We don't always act and think like sons. And so the Holy Spirit says, I'm going to come in tender liberty and delight. I'm going to cure that disease of your soul spiritually that keeps you from profiting from the promises and from the evidences of grace in your life. And in great compassion, with the warmth of an embrace, he's saying, you're God's and God is yours. One pastor who preached on this text tells the story as a tourist who's walking in Jerusalem. It's Friday night, you understand. The Jewish Sabbath begins on Friday night at sundown. And so he saw a little boy holding the hand of his father, and they were dressed up with the skull clap and the fringes. They were going to an Orthodox service. And of course, this little tyke, end of the day, was actually his bedtime. And so they're walking along, and he was getting tuckered out. And he kept saying to his dad, Abba! Abba! Finally, his dad stopped and smiled and picked him up and carried him in his arms down the street to the service. And that's what this text is saying. That's where the experience of God and of his Spirit comes with this reassurance. Oh, believers in Jesus, you who are led by the Spirit of God, God knows that your wounded conscience sometimes needs this extra reassurance. And he says, I send my Spirit specifically as the Spirit of sonship at that moment to instinctively rouse in you this cry for your beloved. God is my Father, my Abba. To quote the Psalter, the Lord is my inheritance. The Lord alone remains the portion of my cup of bliss. Romans 5, hope in God doesn't put to shame because he pours out the love of the Holy Spirit in your heart. It's like on an ice cold day like this one, drinking a hot cup of coffee and that warmth spreads in your body. Well, the same happens as the witness of the Spirit happens, that warmth of the love of God, that embrace that says, you're one of mine and you always will be no matter what. Think of a dad in his chair. His daughter climbs on his lap. She's tired. Maybe she just needed to be disciplined for disobedience, and she needs reassurance, and she needs those words like, you're my sweetie, and I'm so glad you come and sit in my arms. It's nothing new, is it? It's been said before many a time. But it's said this time with encircling arms and with a smile, and sometimes that's just what a little boy or girl needs to get through supper and to get to bed. And God the Father loves to give that compassionate witness of his Spirit. Doesn't add anything that's not already in the Scriptures. It's just there to ensure that those for whom the Scriptures were designed benefit fully from the riches of all that God gives to his children. The comfort, the security, the reassurance of sonship. So as your heart, even as you listen, instinctively cries out to God like this, in need and longing and expectation, Abba, Father, then soak in the riches of this beautiful truth. The Lord is my Father. I'm his son. I'm his daughter. And if you can't yet say that you're led by the Spirit, and you hear these descriptions with longing, you'd love to know God like this, then the way for you to gain this profound witness of the Spirit is to start at the foundation, to believe in Jesus Christ, and then being led by God's Spirit as proof of your sonship, you too can learn to sing with joy, with the warmth of God's love in your soul. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near.